Please turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 16. As you turn there, prepare your hearts to hear God himself speaking to you in scripture. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, and come with me to sacrifice." He consecrated Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance, or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his presence, and Saul loved him greatly, and became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of God. Well, given that great testimony, once again tonight we are going to jump right into our text. We have been studying this book that is about God's chosen king. Tonight, for the first time, we are actually introduced to that king. We actually get to meet him for the first time. Throughout scripture, from Genesis, really Genesis 1 through 2, but on into Abraham, where kings are spoken of. Then going to Genesis chapter 49, and on through the Pentateuch. And then through the book of Judges, particularly at the end when it talks about how there is no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then into Samuel, as we see this man or this young boy being born, given to Hannah, this wonderful woman. We have been waiting for the king. We've been waiting to meet this king. And finally, after Saul, who has been almost entirely a disappointment, we finally get to meet him. Here he is, King David, at least the provisional king. And tonight I want us to learn three specific things about this king. Three things that we need to know about God's king. And the first is this. The king is not who you would choose. This king is not who you would choose. Now, none of us likes to be told that we have made a bad choice. What husband likes to get dressed for church or for the wedding and hear his wife say, "Are you really going to wear that tonight?" What wife likes to come home from shopping and hear her husband say, "Did you really buy that?" What children like to hear their mom or dad say, "Did you really do that?" We don't like to be told that we made a bad choice. And yet 1 Samuel 16, really going back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, is telling each one of us that we have made a bad choice, that we would not have chosen this king. And we see that in our passage in several different ways. So we just read, Samuel has been sent here to Bethlehem, to the city of David, as it will later be called, to anoint God's chosen king. But he hasn't been told yet who this king is. He's supposed to wait for the Lord to tell him once he gets to the city. So we read down to verse 6, and we see that Samuel for the first time sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab. And he thinks, surely this one is the king. Surely this is the one I'm going to anoint. But what does the Lord say? He says, no. Though in Samuel's eyes, this guy looked like a king. He had the looks of a king, the one who should be anointed. The Lord said, no. Very bluntly, he says, I have not chosen him. I have rejected him. This is not the right choice, Samuel. You are wrong. Well, if it's not him, then the question for us is, who is it? Who is it that is to be anointed? It's pretty powerful for us to look at what goes on to happen here. Jesse's six remaining sons who are with him pass before Samuel. And one son after another hear the words, rejected. At least Samuel does. He hears rejected. This is not the one. This is not the king. Now, Jesse probably had no idea. He may have had a clue, but he probably didn't know quite yet until he comes and Samuel brings out the oil and says, cause your sons to pass before me. We're going to see what the Lord says to me. He probably didn't know yet that he was going to have one of his sons anointed. And yet he still knew that he was being invited to an important feast with the prophet of Israel, the main prophet at this point in time in Israel. And think, parents, about yourself if you have multiple children. If you have a great feast, we've just had a great royal wedding, and what if you are invited to that wedding, and you're told you can only bring a number of your children to that wedding. Can't bring all of them, you have to choose. You are probably going to choose the one that went to Harvard, the one that has a successful law practice, the ones that are presentable. That's surely what Jesse is thinking about here. I'm going to bring my sons to this feast who can actually contribute something here when we're sitting around the table. And then he finds out at some point this is for anointing the king. It's an even bigger deal. And so he's choosing those who in his eyes are the best, the most presentable, those who at first at least could contribute to the conversation, who could make him as a father maybe look good. But he's chosen wrong. He hasn't chosen the right one. And all this brings back into view Israel's desire for a king back in chapter 8. You remember what we read there, how the Lord had this kingship program. It was really picking up in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when Samuel is born to Hannah. Samuel is the king anointer, the one who is going to anoint Israel's first king. So the kingship program is really getting started. It's getting off the ground at least. But Israel in chapter 8 is impatient. They can't wait for it to happen. They want it to happen right now. And they want it to happen because they want to fit in with the other nations. You remember they come to Samuel and they say, we want to be like the nations and we want a king like the nations. We discussed before how this reflects our own heart's desires to, as we say in our modern day, keep up with the Joneses. The Israelites in their day and age, they also wanted to keep up with the Joneses. They wanted to be impressive. And so they wanted an impressive king who could do impressive things, who was charismatic, who would be intimidating, who would be able to show up at a meeting of other kings and make the other kings realize this guy is intelligent. And as we read in chapter 9, he's the most handsome man in all of Israel. He's got the list of things. They wanted a king like that so that the nations would then be impressed not just with their king, but with them. And then they could fit in with everyone else. They wanted to keep up with the Joneses, and so do we. And so God, in response to their request in chapter 8, says, if this is what you're seeking, then that's what I'm going to give you. And he chooses for them Saul. According to their terms and according to what he was looking for, he was the perfect fit. He was the perfect match. He had it all. He had good looks. He had an imposing appearance. He had all the social cues. He had a good family line, came from a well-to-do family, and he had a bit of religion. He had it all. He was perfect. And though the Lord chooses him on behalf of Israel, this is exactly who they wanted. This is their choice. But where does this end for them? What have we been seeing in the past few chapters since Saul was anointed as king? All but one very short exception, we see failure after failure in Saul. Right away, he's told, go and do whatever your hand finds to do. And he's supposed to go and attack the Philistines. He doesn't do it. He leaves them there. And we've been studying how he continues to be a failure. And though the story is going to come to a conclusion with this King David, it's not immediate. Saul continues to be a problem for Israel. And if he was allowed to have his full effect, and if God and grace and mercy did not provide David, it would be abysmal for Israel. It wouldn't be good. And so the point of this chapter, as we see Samuel looking on Eliab and thinking, here's the one. He looks like the perfect choice. It's to bring us back to Saul in chapter 9 and the request in chapter 8 to remind us of their kingship program and to remind us that they wouldn't have chosen this king. They would not have chosen the king that we're presented with in chapter 16. Application for us at this point is pretty straightforward. You too would not choose this king. You too would not choose this king. We've seen that in our own lives, we have our own kingship programs. We look to different things. It might be health. It might be any number of things, our children. And we anoint that as king over our life to bring us satisfaction, peace, joy, acceptance, a sense of security, whatever it is. We look to many different kings and anoint them to rule and reign in our lives and to bring the blessing we want. And so God is telling us, you have chosen poorly. 1 Samuel 16 wants to tell you clearly that insofar as you look at these other idols, we could call them, you've chosen poorly. But we've covered that ground before, so maybe more specifically, the application for us is back in verse 1. Look there. We read these words. How long will you continue grieving over Saul, since I have rejected him? What the Lord is saying to Samuel is get over him. He's saying to Israel, get over this king. He's done. I have rejected him and I am moving on. And what that means for us too is we need to get over these kings that we anoint over our lives. We need to realize we have chosen wrong and we need to realize that God is moving on. And God not only is moving on, but he also says, and come with me because I have my king to show you. And that brings us to our next point this evening. The king is the one that God has chosen. The king is the one that God has chosen. You see, God's not just saying, get over Saul. He's also saying, come and follow me, and I will show you the right king, the true king. Back in chapter 13, verse 14, we had read that the Lord had already sought out a man after his own heart. Those very famous words about King David, that he is a man after God's own heart. And then in chapter 15, 28, the Lord tells Saul that he has already given the kingdom to a neighbor of his who is better than him. The Lord has provided the king of his choosing. You see, God has chosen his king. And for us, that should be incredibly powerful. We've been hearing over the past year or so about all these appointments to different offices in our government. And when we stop and we step back and we think about it, those appointments, we can find confidence or security when we believe that those appointments have taken into consideration all the information that needs to be considered, that they've weighed this candidate, they've looked at their life, they've looked at what they've done, they've looked at what is needed for this job. And if we really believe that they've made a wise decision, that they've actually taken into account all the data and all the information that's relevant, then we feel a sense of confidence. If we don't think they have, then we don't. Well, this chapter is giving us confidence because it is telling us that God does not make decisions like we do. God has made the right choice and it should give us peace. Look at verse 7. We read these powerful words. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. The Lord is saying this to Samuel right after he sees Eliab. Don't look at it on his appearance or the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And before we get to what the Lord looks at, we have to look at what we look at. We've discussed how we saw Saul, or Israel saw Saul, and they thought, this is the man. But then when he doesn't work out, they turn to Eliab, and they think, this has to be the guy. It's going to be this person. And we choose either Saul or Eliab because, as verse 7 puts it, we look on the appearance of things. We look at what flashes before us. We look at what's on the surface and what speaks maybe to our fleshly desires or possibly to immediate results. Ginger hates it when I go to the grocery store by myself. She hates it because every time I go, I find something in the store that is new and flashy. And I come home and it's the original sitting right next to it, but there's new packaging, something that stands out. I think we've got to bring that home and try it because it's possible that that's better than the original. And you know what happens? It's opened up, sample is taken, it's put back on the shelf, and it stays there for months. And then she comes back around and asks me, so are you going to eat it, or are you just going to waste the $3 or $4 that we just spent on that? And the answer is, of course, I'm not going to eat it. It's disgusting. We should have gone with the original instead of that. But I'm attracted to these flashy things that I see in the grocery store. And though that's a silly example, that is just like our hearts and so many different things. We do that as individuals, and I can't help but think here of just as an illustration of dating relationships. Most of us in this room are beyond that point, but we can think back to dating relationships and how maybe some of us really struggled with actually thinking through, is this man or is this woman the right person for me? Instead, we were so drawn to and attracted to what was on the outside that we allowed our minds to check out, to ignore the glaring issues that actually existed there. Well, that doesn't just happen to us in dating relationships. That happens to us in all different aspects of our lives. And it happens not only to us as individuals, but it also happens to churches. And though I do believe God has blessed this church to be faithful, we are constantly in danger. First Samuel is looking at leadership time and time again, and I haven't brought that out that much here. But it is warning leadership, even healthy leadership like this, not to look at the appearance of things. We know that there are churches that are so consumed and concerned with filling the pews that they don't really think through, does this man actually preach the Word of God, and not just part of the Word of God, but everything that it says, the easy and the hard things, those things that are heartwarming and those things that are difficult. Does this man actually have a warm and true prayer life? Does he have a healthy home? Does he take care of his spiritual life? We can be caught up, even churches can, with the flashy, with the appearance of things. If we had more time, we could look at the book of Proverbs, which speaks of the adulteress. It's speaking, yes, specifically about adultery, but it's also setting up adultery as a contrast with wisdom. And this adulteress is meant to be in contrast with Lady Wisdom. And it's saying that all sin is like the adulteress. Solomon warns his son, yes, the adulteress is attractive. Yes, she is alluring to your eyes. Yes, you might be tugged to go towards her. But you need to not let your steps even come near to the threshold of her house. Stay away. And he goes on to say, yes, she is attractive. But in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, and in other places, he warns his son, saying, though she's attractive, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. What it's saying here, friends, is that all these decisions where we look at the appearance of things, where, like Solomon warning his son, where the son is in risk of looking at the adulterous sin in all of its various forms and being attracted to it and giving over to it. You need to be warned. Stay away. It's the appearance of things, but in the end, it leads to death. It does not lead to the blessing that you seek. Here's what we can't miss here, though. Verse 7 speaks in very general terms. The Lord says that man, that means you and me, that all of us, by nature, by our birth, when we were brought into this world, all that we could do and all that we did was look at the appearance of things. That man looks at the appearance of things, that we judge by what our eyes see. Saul goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where we read that Eve, being tempted by Satan, saw with her eyes that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was good, was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. Once again, friends, this is deep in our hearts. And this passage is calling us out. But it's not only calling us out, it's also encouraging us, saying that God does not act that way. Look again at verse 7. It goes on to tell us how the Lord judges, what he sees. We read there, man looks on the outward appearance, but as the ESV translates it, the Lord looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. And again, I think again of the dating relationship here, how this guy or girl can be caught up in what they see. The Lord does not get caught up in what he sees. He looks to the heart, where the substance of everything truly is found. You see, the heart in biblical terminology is the real center of the person. And so that is what the Lord himself is looking at. He is looking at the heart. It doesn't matter that chapter 9 tells us Saul was the most handsome man in all of Israel. And yes, it speaks later on about David being handsome in appearance, and that's fine. The Lord is not against handsome people. But what matters to God is the heart. That is what matters to the Lord. He is the all-wise God, and with his wisdom, we think of wisdom sometimes as abstract from God, but God is himself wisdom. It is from him that all wisdom is derived. And God in his wisdom looks on the heart. And so we step back and we take into account what we have chosen, and then we see that the Lord does not choose what we see, what we choose. Instead, he chooses the one that is left behind. In his wisdom, using right discernment, he chooses the one that we would never choose. Remember, we read how each one of Jesse's sons passes before Samuel. It is a strong point that the one who would actually be the king is the only one that is left behind at home. The one who is actually meant to be Israel's king is the one who is left behind, who Jesse did not think he wanted to present that day to Samuel. But that is the one that God chooses, and we should love this. We should love this because, again, it is telling us God has made the right decision, because he doesn't look at what Samuel looks at. He doesn't look at what Israel looks at. He doesn't look at what you and I looks at. He looks at what actually matters. He looks at the heart. But we should also love this because ultimately this is pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate provision and the ultimate Son of God, who is unexpected by those who he came to save. I've already quoted in this sermon series Isaiah chapter 53. It's one of those passages that is just so strong in understanding the gospel. But particularly those verses that maybe are overlooked frequently, verses 2 through 3, where Isaiah tells us that Jesus Christ had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Again, we think of our king coming and being as handsome as could be. That's the way Israel thought of it. But Isaiah says, this king, he had no form or majesty, no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, we read, he was despised and rejected by men. And as one from whom men hide their faces, they don't even want to look at him. They're hiding their faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It's talking about Christ. David himself being left behind is ultimately pointing forward to Christ, the true chosen king of God. As Jesus Christ was also unexpected, and notice Isaiah's words, we esteemed him not. We think of ourselves, if we had been there in the days of Christ walking on the earth, we would have loved to be there with Jesus, and we would have said, yes, this is the king. But Isaiah says, no, if I, Isaiah, was there when this king that God is sending into the world, if I had been there, I would have despised him. I would have tried to hide my face from him. I would not have given him any esteem, and that is true for you and me as well. This, though, is the king that God has chosen. This is the king that he has provided to us. And God presents him to us and tells us that this is the one who I have sent to rescue you from all of your sin. You despised him so much that you put him on a cross. You thought he was so unworthy to be the king that he hung and died. But he didn't die for his sins. He died for the sins of any who would believe in him. And so 1 Samuel 16 is pointing us to the unexpected king who ultimately ends up on a cross because of the way we look at the world, the way we make decisions. But there's one more point that we need to grasp tonight as this passage introduces us to God's chosen king. Look at verses 12 through 13. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. David was a man anointed with the Spirit. Question for us here may arise, what is the significance of this anointing of the Spirit rushing on David and not leaving him from that day forward? We might wonder if this is looking to the new birth, regeneration, God giving us a new heart of flesh and taking out the heart of stone. There are several indicators in the text, though, that that is not the case. Remember, back in chapter 13, we've already heard the Lord speak to Saul through Samuel of a man who is after his own heart, of a man who already has that heart, in other words, and the implication of that text is that he's already found him. So this king already has to have that heart. And then in chapter 15, we read, as I've already mentioned, that God had given the kingdom to a man who is better than Saul was, a man better than him, a neighbor that was better than him. Coming to our own chapter, we see the point of verse 7. It indicates that God looks on the heart, and that is the reason why God is anointing David as king, because he has already seen David's heart. He's already seen that he has the kind of heart that he wants his king to have. And that's why he is being anointed this day as king. And so David already has that work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. He's already been given new life by the personal working of the Holy Spirit, as he has given each one of us who trust in Christ that same work. So if it's not regeneration here, what is going on? Well, this is the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God for empowerment for ministry, to enable David to take on the special task as king that the Lord has given him. It is to give him strength, wisdom, abilities that are needed to make him rule as the king God wants him to. That's what this anointing symbolizes throughout Scripture, anointing and empowering for the task at hand. We do not now believe in a second blessing, but we can think back of the church in Acts and how they already trust in Christ. They already are saved clearly. And yet the Holy Spirit is poured down.